Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16 through 17. We're now at the tail end of our study on the book of Ephesians, and this is part 2 of the believer's armor. I'll be reading from the ESV. It reads, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this Sunday, Lord, that we can celebrate Freedom Sunday with IJM and the other churches around the world. Lord, we know that you are the God who is at work, Lord. You are the God of justice, and you love these children, Lord. And as a church, you have called us to be your hands and feet here in our city. Now that we are aware about this crisis that is taking place in our land, Father, may we cry out to you, Lord, for help. Because we know, Lord, you are the God who can deliver these children from slavery. And as we look to your word this morning, I pray that you would make all of us see that you have equipped us for this battle. That you have given us everything that we need to glorify you and to be a blessing to our city. So we pray, God, that you would speak to us, minister to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, first of all, it is a joy to have IJM with us this Sunday as we celebrate Freedom Sunday. And we are thankful to God for their ministry. Indeed, their ministry has been a blessing to our city and to our nation, and IJM has been a great inspiration to me and to us as a church. And I know their desire is not just to rescue these children from slavery, but ultimately they want these children to find the greatest rescue in Jesus Christ. And that is our hope, and that is our prayer, because we know it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can set these children free from the power and dominion of sin. And so as we think about what Freedom Sunday is all about, let's never forget the spiritual aspect of freedom. It's not just physical or geographical, but ultimately it is spiritual. In fact, the Apostle Paul spoke about this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, wherein he said, "For freedom Christ has set us free." And I like what one author, a Christian author, said, and I quote, "Your enjoyment of freedom is much more important to God than many of the day-to-day decisions that fill us with so much concern." And so God's will for every lost individual in this world, for these children, is that they experience true freedom in Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why we want to partner with IJM. We want these children rescued so that they can have a safe place where they can know and experience the love of God. And as we become intentional in fighting slavery, cyber sex trafficking, abortion, and same-sex marriage, let me just say this. We're not fighting some kind of philosophical, impersonal abstraction. We're fighting against the devil and his demons. We're fighting against a spiritual being. And this is what we've been seeing in Ephesians chapter 6. The battle is not against flesh and blood. There are forces of darkness, Satan and his demons, who are actively opposing and attacking God, his character, his word, and the people of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants us to see here in Ephesians chapter 6. He wants us to see that God has equipped us for this battle. That is why he tells the believers in Ephesus, put on the full armor of God. And we've seen the first three pieces of this armor last Sunday. Last week we saw the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace. And so the first three pieces of this armor shows us what it means for the Christian to be in Christ. And I know you've heard me say this several times, but before we just come to a conclusion, before we end our series on the book of Ephesians, let me just say it again. This phrase, "in Christ" and "in Him," is so important in the book of Ephesians. It's so significant because it tells us that everything that we enjoy in the Christian life, everything that we have as believers, is simply because of our union with Jesus Christ. That's what this phrase means, "in Christ" or "in Him." That is, we have found Christ to be the ground of truth. As we were talking about the belt of truth, we said that Christ is the key to life. All truth relates to Him. All truth comes from Him. And we also said that when we have received this truth about Jesus as our Lord and Savior, He gives us this righteousness, the righteousness of God. And Athenaeus called this the great exchange, wherein when Jesus was hanging on the cross, He bore all our sins. And when He completed the work of redemption, He gave us His righteousness in return. And so the reason why we are accepted by God, loved by God, forgiven by God, is because of this righteousness that has been imputed to us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if that is true in a person's life, we also said that that person now experiences peace with God. If you have this righteousness of God imputed to you, given to you, you are no longer an object of God's wrath, but you are now an object of God's love. And so we experience peace. And that's what the shoes of peace was all about. That means God is on our side. He is our source of peace, our source of calmness and quietness and well-being. And now as we deal with the last three pieces of this armor, let me just say that this describes what it means for Christ to be in the Christian. What it means for Christ to be in the Christian. That is, Jesus appropriated, Christ applied to actual life. And so these three pieces are very practical and highly important to us. So first thing we need to know is this. To stand firm against the enemy's attack, we need to take up the shield of faith. Take up the shield of faith. And we need to understand that the Roman soldiers had two kinds of shields. They had a smaller shield that fit on one arm, and it could be easily maneuvered when they easily maneuvered to ward off the enemy's sword in close combat. But they also had a larger shield, and that is what Paul is referring to here. It is about 4 feet high by 2.5 feet wide. And they were made of wood, covered with leather, and bound with iron. So they hid, these soldiers hid behind these shields while advancing against the enemy. In fact, there are times they would stand shield to shield and they would form this wall of protection against the enemies of flaming arrows. So as long as they were behind the shield, they were safe and they were protected. In fact, there was one soldier who reported that over 200 enemy arrows were in his shield after an intense battle. So the shield was very essential for survival. Now, as we talk about the full armor of God, the Apostle Paul is not talking about a literal or physical shield. Remember, he is using this armor of the Roman soldier as a metaphor to describe Jesus Christ and who He is in our lives. That is, Christ is our armor. Christ is our defense. And so as he talks about this shield, he's talking about a spiritual shield. And that is the shield of faith. And Paul says in verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So we need to ask ourselves the question now, what is Paul referring to when he says the flaming darts of the evil one? Well, if you study the context, it basically refers to temptation. Can you say temptation? They include all forms of temptation that are common to us all. It may be the temptation to pride and selfishness. It may be the temptation to retaliate when someone said a slanderous thing about you. It can be the temptation to fear world events. If you've been watching a lot of news, you know the crisis that is happening in our world, in North Korea, in America, in China. And sometimes when we listen to these news, we can easily be overcome by a sense of fear. It could also be to fear our own difficult circumstances, including health problems or death itself. And in addition to all these flaming arrows, Paul may also be referring to the evil thoughts or images, the lustful thoughts that pop into our minds suddenly. Maybe you're having your devotions and you're praying or you're reading the Bible, and all of a sudden this lustful thought comes out from nowhere. And so when Paul is talking about the flaming darts of the evil one, he's talking about temptations that are common to us all. Well, let me just say this. No matter how many flaming darts Satan fires against us, the shield of faith can extinguish them all. Isn't that good news? And that's what Paul says in verse 16. But again, that does not happen automatically. You need to take up the shield of faith, as what Paul says in verse 16. We need to be proactive. We need to have a deliberate effort in taking up the shield of faith every day as we face these temptations. Shields need to be picked up and used. So how do we do that? First, you need to identify the flaming dart. You need to identify the temptation. Maybe someone gossiped about you or someone hurt you in some way, and you feel bitterness, anger rising in your heart. That bitterness is a flaming dart fired by Satan to destroy you. And the same is true with lust, greed, impatience, pride, covetousness. So first, you need to identify the dart. You need to identify the arrow, the temptation. Then trust that this dart can be quenched. Remember, Paul says it can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. You need to trust that that temptation, you can overcome that temptation. Trust that this dart can be quenched. Because you know what? Satan wants to tell us, you know, you're always going to be a failure. You're always a drunk. You will always be a drunkard. You will always be an addict. So why not just do it again? And he wants us to believe that we have no choice but to just fall into sin. But remember this, as believers who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. So when there is a temptation, we have a choice. We have a choice to say no to sin. Why? Because we have this shield of faith. And then you have to also understand that it can only be quenched, that temptation, by the shield of faith. The flaming dart of bitterness or lust or covetousness cannot be quenched by trying to stop feeling bitter. That's what some psychologists would suggest. Take a deep breath and count to 10. And you will be able to get rid of that bitter feeling or that temptation. None of those will quench the flaming dart. You know why? Because those things do not require faith. The only way to quench Satan's darts is with the shield of faith. And we don't just exercise faith when we trusted in Christ as our Lord and Savior. But God calls us to live by faith every day. And you need to remember that as you fight against temptation. So what is this? What is this shield of faith? And how do we use it? How do we pick it up? Well, you need to turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. If you have fallen into that sin or temptation, the way you can also use the shield of faith is when you turn to Christ for forgiveness. And the Bible tells us, and the Bible gives us a promise, that when we ask for forgiveness, He is faithful and just to forgive us from all our sins. But don't just turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Look to Jesus as the greatest standard and example of your life. You take a look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the Gospels, we see how Jesus conquered temptation, how Jesus defeated the lies of the enemy. As disciples, we are called to be followers of Jesus Christ, and that means imitating Him, following Him in the way He defeated temptation. So turn to Christ, and then find promises which counter the flaming dart. Faith means trusting all that God promises to be for us in Christ. So you need to know the Bible. You need to know specific verses that help you fight specific temptations. And so if the temptation, if the arrow or the dart that is aimed at you is bitterness, how can you overcome that sin or temptation? Well, there are so many verses in the Bible that help us deal with bitterness. One would be Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 13. Paul says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." Before Paul gives the list of what we are to put on as believers, he first speaks about what is true in us or about us. And this is a great strategy if we want to overcome sin and temptation. We need to remind ourselves of our identity in Jesus Christ, who we are in Christ. So before Paul gives the imperatives, the commands, he gives the indicatives first. What is true about us. And he says, you are God's chosen ones. Think about that truth. The reason why you are here, saved by the grace of God, is not because you finally figured it out and you saw that gospel really made sense because of your own intelligence or wisdom. You're here not because of your morality, not because you're a righteous or good person. You're here saved by the grace of God because before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be in Him. That is why we have believed in Him, because God chose us, predestined us to be adopted as His sons and daughters. And then He says, holy. That means set apart from the world. You know that when Paul would write letters to the churches, he would call the people in that church saints, to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the saints who are in Colossae. And he's not talking about dead people or canonized saints. He's talking about living people. Now, who are the saints of God? The people of God, the church. And of course, we do not deserve such description because we know we are unworthy sinners. But going back to the breastplate of righteousness, when you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you, that means positionally God sees you as perfect. That is why Paul can call us saints who are in Christ Jesus. Because God the Father no longer sees our sins, but He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. So Paul calls them holy and beloved. We have been loved eternally and unconditionally by God. And so in view of those things that are true about us, Paul now then says, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And if you're struggling with bitterness or unforgiveness, Paul says this in verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. If you want to forgive those who have hurt us, we need to go back to the gospel. Because in the gospel, we see that Christ has forgiven us from all our sins, past, present, and future. And so when we think about this forgiveness that we have received from God, who are we to withhold forgiveness or harbor bitterness in our hearts? The next thing you need to do, you need to pray over those promises until you feel God strengthening your faith and changing your heart. That's why this really requires faith. Because we cannot do this on our own. The shield of faith tells us you need to go to God in prayer. You need to cry out to God, Lord, deliver me from this bondage. Deliver me from this temptation. I need your grace. That's what prayer is really all about. It is really a cry of desperation. Lord, I need you. That's why it requires faith. Because as you pray, you believe with all your heart that God will answer your prayer and that He will deliver you from that temptation. See, to take up the shield of faith means actively trusting in the living God and His Word. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this. He said, faith here means the ability to apply quickly what we believe so as to repel everything the devil does or attempts to do to us. Now maybe for some of you, your temptation right now is to doubt the wisdom and the goodness and the love of God towards you. Maybe you're going through a difficult time in your life. You're suffering, maybe physically or emotionally. And all these things that are happening in your life, you're asking the question, where are you, God? It seems like you're so distant. It seems like you're absent in my life. Maybe that's the dart. Maybe that's the temptation that is aimed at you right now. There's this true story that happened in World War II that teaches us about having faith in times of adversity. During the terrible days of the Blitz in World War II, when Germany was raining bombs in England, a father holding his small son by the hand ran from the building that had been struck by a bomb. And in the front yard was a shell hole. Seeking shelter as quickly as possible, the father jumped into the hole and held up his arms for his son to follow. And he asked his son, jump. Terrified, yet hearing his father's voice telling him to jump, the boy replied, but Dad, I can't see you. The father, looking up against the sky tinted red by the burning buildings, calling to the silhouette of his son, said, but I can see you, son, so jump. And the boy jumped because he trusted his father. See, the Christian faith enables us to face life or meet death, not because we can see, but because with certainty we know that we are seen by God. Not that we know all the answers, but that we are known by the God who knows all the answers. And there's this song that goes, if you don't see His hand, trust His heart. So I don't know what you're going through right now, but if God is calling you to do something, you're called to make a leap of faith, a step of faith, and trust the good heart of your Father, because He will take care of you, because He loves you. So faith is believing God. I like what Augustine said about faith. He said, faith is to believe what we do not see. And the reward of faith is to see what we believe. You see, every time you sin, you believe Satan. When you obey, you believe God. Let me give you an example. We know in Genesis chapter 3, Satan came to tempt Eve. And in Genesis chapter 3, Satan told Eve, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And we know that is a lie. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, Satan wants Eve to believe that God is withholding something good from them. That God is a stingy God, that He's not a generous God, that He's this God who has this big agenda. And He wants Eve and Adam to doubt the goodness and the love of God for them. And we know the end of the story. They fell into sin. And so every time you sin, you are believing the lie of Satan. But every time you obey, you are believing God. That's what faith is all about. It's simply believing God and His word and His promises. And then that should activate you to a life of obedience. Friends, we live a life of obedience not because we want to earn God's favor. No. We have been saved by grace through faith. The reason why we want to obey God, the reason why we want to live a life of faith is because we have already been saved by God. And so God's love, God's acceptance of us serves as a great motivation for us to live a life of faith and obedience. So don't listen to the lies of the enemy. Believe God. Believe that He is good. Believe that He is faithful and that He knows what is best for you. So that's the shield of faith. The shield of faith protects us from the lies and temptations of Satan and allows us to obey God. Secondly, to stand firm against the enemy's attack, we need to put on the helmet of salvation. Now, the helmet worn by the ancient soldier was of utmost importance. And obviously, it protected the head of the soldier. And it was designed to protect the head. In ancient times, many soldiers were mounted on a horseback and most carried a broad sword. And these soldiers who were mounted on a horse, they would use this broad sword to split the skull of a foot soldier. And so if a foot soldier did not have his helmet on, he could easily die when he gets struck by a broad sword. And so this is the purpose of the helmet. But Paul is talking about a spiritual helmet here. The helmet of salvation. So what is this helmet all about? Now let me just say this, that this does not refer to being saved. Paul is not saying now that you're in the army, now that you have the breastplate of righteousness, now that you have this imputed righteousness of God, be saved. We know Paul already talked about that in Ephesians chapter 2, and we know that famous verse, right? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is not of works. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. So what is Paul referring to here? What is Paul talking about as he mentions the helmet of salvation? Well, he's talking about the assurance of salvation. Can you say assurance of salvation? This indicates that Satan's blows are aimed at our minds. He is intent on destroying our sense of security and assurance in Jesus Christ. Like the ancient broadsword, the sword wielded by our enemy, the devil, is a two-edged sword. And one of those edges is discouragement, and the other one is doubt. So let's first talk about doubt and how the helmet of salvation protects us from doubt. See, when a Christian sins, Satan attacks them at the point of their assurance. And he leaves them wondering, does God really love me? Have I backslidden? Or have I fallen away in my faith? Am I really a child of God? And Satan does not want us to be assured of our salvation. He wants us to be insecure about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because he knows when our hearts are filled with condemnation, we get despondent spiritually. And that affects our life. That affects our commitment to God. That affects our commitment to the church. That affects our service. And the Apostle Paul is saying the helmet of salvation is to be assured of your security in Jesus Christ, past, present, and future. And so as we think about the helmet of salvation, we need to know the three aspects to our salvation for us to fight doubt, for us to overcome doubt. And the past aspect frees us from the penalty of sin. The past aspect frees us from the penalty of sin. So if somebody asks you, when did you get saved? It was when you believed and trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. When you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, all your sins have been paid in full. God has paid for the penalty of your sins. So you are saved, past tense. That's why we can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. That's taken care of. So that's the past aspect of our salvation. Now there's the second aspect, the present aspect to our salvation. And this is freedom from the power of sin. How do you know a person is genuinely saved? Sin no longer has dominion or power over that person. Yes, we still have the presence of sin in our lives, the indwelling presence of sin. That is why there are times we believers, we can still fall into sin. We can fall into temptation. But a genuine Christian has been set free from the power and dominion of sin. So for a person to say, I'm a believer but still enjoy sin, that person really needs to evaluate himself whether or not he is really a child of God. Because a true believer will not be comfortable with sin anymore. You will declare war against sin every day because you know sin takes away your joy in the Lord. Destroys your intimacy with God. And as a believer, the most important thing in your life is your relationship with Christ. So freedom from the power of sin. And then you have the future aspect. Freedom from the presence of sin. Do you know, dear friends, there is coming a day when you will no longer struggle with sin. And this is really the blessed hope of the believer. Do you know, in the book of Revelation, John says that when we are in heaven, there will be no more death. What does the Bible say? The wages of sin is death. So if there is no more death in heaven, that means there is no more sin. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3, we will be like him, talking about Jesus, for we shall see him as he is. How can we be like him when we see him as he is? Well, we will be sinless, just like Jesus. We will be spotless and without flaw and without blemish. There is coming a day, dear friends, wherein we will be saved from the presence of sin. You know, as Christians, when we come to a gathering like this, or when you're having your quiet times with the Lord, and you're just enjoying meditating on God's Word, and you just sense the sweet presence of God. Have you ever experienced that as a believer? We get to experience the presence of God, even though there's still the presence of sin in our lives. But we experience a degree of joy, even while we are here on earth. But think about this. What if this presence of sin is taken away from us? And that's going to happen in heaven. Could you imagine the level of joy that you would experience? Wherein you will no longer struggle with pride, with bitterness and lust. You will no longer struggle with wrong motives and selfishness and self-centeredness. And in heaven, we will see Jesus face to face. We will worship him and see him for who he really is in all of his glory, splendor, and majesty. That is going to be a glorious day. That is going to be a day full of joy and gladness. And that is something that will happen to us. So when we talk about the believer's hope, we're not talking about wishful thinking. It's about being certain of this promise that God has given us. He will deliver us from the presence of sin. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, if you want to get a glimpse of the kind of joy you will experience in heaven, he said, think about your greatest earthly joy. Multiply that a trillion times and you just get a fraction of the kind of joy you will experience in heaven. And I think that idea, that truth is summed up for us by Paul in Romans 8:30. And I love this verse. He says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So the past aspect to our salvation is justification. We have been justified, declared righteous by God. The present aspect is sanctification. We are growing in Christ's likeness every day, being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And then the future aspect is about the glorification of the saints. And if you take a look at verse 30, it says glorified in the past tense. Now, have we been set free from the presence of sin? Have we experienced glorification? No. But you need to understand, in the Greek language, they would use the past tense if they were so sure about something that would happen, something that was bound to happen. So Paul says glorified because he is so sure that one day we will be delivered from the presence of sin. So when Satan tempts you to doubt your salvation, remember these three aspects to our salvation. God has secured us past, present, and future, and nothing can take away this salvation from us. Amen? A Christian who is so sure about his salvation can live and serve with freedom and boldness because of this great reality in his life. Now, for some of you who have been in the airport or at the airport, you observe the difference between passengers who hold confirmed tickets and those who are on standby. Those who have confirmed tickets, they're just relaxing, talking to their loved ones, sipping a cup of coffee, reading a newspaper, because they know in a matter of minutes they will be boarding the plane. But those who are on standby, they look so stressed, right? They're anxious, they're worried, because they don't know if they could make it. See, a Christian who has the assurance of salvation can have peace and rest. And if you are so sure that you are a child of God, it's going to affect the way you live. There's peace, there's rest, there's joy, there's courage, there's boldness. You will declare the gospel with confidence. Why? Because you know, even if people reject you, God is on your side. And he has given you a security. And so the helmet of salvation protects us from doubt, and it also protects us from discouragement. Maybe there are some of you here, you're committed to living this Christian life. And maybe you're new in the faith, but as you've been learning who you are in Christ and what God has done for you and what God commands you to do as a believer, you're now living a truthful life, a life of commitment, a life of honesty and integrity. And maybe somehow it's affecting your work. Maybe your boss would tell you, come on, just juggle the books. Let's be dishonest with our dealings so that we can increase our profit. But now you understand you're a believer and God expects you to live a life worthy to your calling. And maybe because of that commitment, you're threatened by your boss and your boss tells you, if you're not going to do this, you're going to lose your job. Or maybe you have lost your job. And somehow you're discouraged. And Satan wants you to be discouraged. Satan wants you to live or work in the same way that you lived and worked before. And maybe there are some who are parents here. And you've been really praying hard for your son and your daughter, that child of yours would come to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. But it seems like there are no results. It seems like that he's getting worse. He's more rebellious. And you're tempted to be discouraged. You're tempted to give up. Maybe there are some of you here who are praying for your spouse, that your spouse would be saved, or that your spouse would be a committed Christian. but you don't see any change taking place. Well, as we think about the helmet of salvation, do not be discouraged. Because the helmet of salvation protects us from discouragement. It protects us from fainting. It protects us from giving up. So press on. Hang in there. You know why? Because we have a hope in Christ. We have a blessed hope as believers. And our hope is that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Someday Jesus is going to say to you, face to face, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So when you get discouraged, remember, a glorious day is coming with Jesus Christ. And He will be revealed in all of His glory, and we shall be like Him. I like what one person said about this. He said, "There is going to be that time when we leave this world of tears and pain as we enter into the presence of Jesus Christ, where there will be no more sin, no more struggle, and no more warfare, and no more battle." So when Satan hits you with discouragement, take heart. Be encouraged, because one day Jesus is going to bail you out. Amen? So we need to stand. So there is this future element to our salvation. And then lastly, we need to stand firm against the enemy's attack. We need to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, can you imagine a soldier going to battle without any weapon? Even if he had his breastplate on, his helmet on, even if he took up his shield, but if he did not have a weapon, that would be suicidal. The soldier without a sword wouldn't last a minute if the enemy got close enough for hand-to-hand combat. And so in this full armor, God has given us an offensive weapon. And that is the sword. Now, what is a sword in the ancient times? What is the Roman soldier's sword? Well, they had two kinds of sword. There was this broad sword, which I mentioned earlier, about 4 feet. And they would use that to hack the enemy. But there's also another sword, which is called the Machaira sword. It was a shorter sword, a two-edged sword used to cut and thrust. By the way, the Machaira sword was the sword that Peter used when he cut the ear of the servant of the high priest. And the reason why he cut the ear of the servant of the high priest is simply because Peter missed. He really wanted to kill the servant of the high priest. And so the Machaira sword is really used for precision. You use this short sword to stab the heart or the internal organs of your enemy. And this is the kind of sword that Paul is referring to here. So that's the sword. And then he says, the sword is the Word of God. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses for the word here is not logos. He uses logos in John chapter 1, referring to Jesus Christ. And we know logos means the totality of the Word of God. So when you think about logos, think about the Word of God in a general sense. That's not the Greek word that Paul uses here. He uses the word rhema. Rhema, this word refers to an utterance. It speaks of smaller sections of individual words. So that's what Paul uses here in verse 17. He is not referring to the whole of the Bible, but to shorter sections of the Bible, to individual words, if you will. So how can we use this Machaira, this spiritual sword that God has given us? Let me illustrate this truth. You remember when Jesus was in the wilderness, he just fasted for 40 days, and Satan comes to him and tempts him 3 times. And every time Satan tempted Jesus used the smaller sections of Scripture to fight temptation. He used verses in the Old Testament to battle that temptation. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Satan knows Jesus just fasted for 40 days and he is starving at this point. He's hungry physically. And so there's this temptation to prove himself, to change these stones into bread. But what was the response of Jesus? He answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, what part of Old Testament scripture is Jesus quoting? Deuteronomy 8:3. He used a verse, a specific verse, for that specific temptation. And we know Satan is persistent, so he comes with another temptation. The devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." You know, Satan knows scripture. In fact, Satan is quoting scripture here. He is using scripture to tempt Jesus. That's what the word of God says, Jesus, remember? But what did Jesus say? He said to him, "Again, it is written." I love that phrase, "it is written." He always goes back to what the word of God says. And this is Jesus, the Son of God, giving us a good example on how to use the sword of the Spirit. He says, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, what part of scripture is Jesus quoting here? Deuteronomy 6:16. Specific verse for a specific temptation. And then lastly, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him you shall serve only." What part of scripture was he quoting here? Deuteronomy 6:13. And verse 11 tells us, "Then the devil left him." You know, there's this verse in James, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." How can we resist the devil? When we skillfully apply the word of God. When we use the smaller sections of the Bible, verses in the Bible, to fight temptation. So the lesson for us is clear. To use the word of God, you must know it well. Some people believe that if you just have the Bible in your pocket, if you have a Gideon's Bible, that could protect you from temptation. Or they put their Bible on a table or a coffee table in their house, and they believe if the presence of the Bible protects them from the evil one. But that's being, how would I say it? It's not suspicious. What's the word? Superstitious, okay? You're just being superstitious. And do you know, we Filipinos, we are very superstitious. Right? In fact, some people believe if you jump on New Year's Eve, you will grow taller. And sometimes we Christians, we can apply those superstitions in our faith. But even if you have lots of Bible in your house, you have all the translations, if you don't open it and read it, how will it help you fight temptation? John MacArthur writes, "Unlike the shield, however, which gives broad and general protection, the sword can deflect an attack only if it is handled precisely and skillfully." So to know the word well, you need to read it repeatedly. That means God wants us to read the word, meditate on God's word day and night. And do you know that you can finish reading the Bible in a year's time? If you read one chapter in the Old Testament and one chapter in the New Testament and read a psalm and a proverb every day, so you're talking about four chapters, you can finish reading the Bible in just 1 year's time. See, the reason why Satan wants to distract us, he wants us to be busy about so many other things, is because he knows when believers know how to handle the word of God, they will be protected from his schemes. So to know the word well, you need to study it carefully. That is why in our church, our MD groups, we study the preaching before it is being preached. And that really trains us to be inductive in our approach. We want to find the answers in the text. You don't have to be a pastor, you don't have to be a theologian to know how to meditate and study the scriptures. You just need to have a willing heart. You just need to be excited about the word of God and enjoy it. That's why as a church, our main diet in our preachings, in our sermons, is expository preaching. That is, we preach the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because that helps us understand the context of the book, why it was written. It helps us understand the original audience of the author. And that really protects us from taking verses out of context. Because if you study the Bible verse by verse, you will know what the context is. And I want to encourage you, there are a lot of commentaries out there. A good investment would be to buy an ESV study Bible or a life application study Bible. You can buy that. That's available in OMF and CLC. Listen to good expositors. Listen to sermons by John Piper and John MacArthur, Matt Chandler, Jay DeGreer. See, the reason why we want to immerse ourselves to be able to understand the Word of God is not just so that we can gain more information, but more importantly, we want the Bible to transform our lives. That is why one passion that we have as a church is to be mighty in the Word. Mighty in the Word. And to know the Word well, memorize it persistently. Psalm 119 affirms, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." 10 years ago, when I was the young adults pastor of our main church, I went to Dr. Ang's office, and his office was at Living Word Banawa at the time. I asked him, "Dr. Ang, do you have the time to disciple me? Because I'm a new pastor, and there's so many things I want to learn." And he said, "Okay." I remember we were going through Acts chapter, I think it was Acts chapter 7, and we studied the Bible inductively. And he said, "Okay, from this day on, I'm going to give you an assignment. You're going to memorize verses every day. And so every time I see you, I'm going to ask you for your memory verse." And I left that office thinking, "Oh no, I need to memorize the Bible now." And so I would go to church prepared. So when he saw me, he would say, "TJ, what's the memory verse that you have for me?" And so I would recite it from memory. And Dr. Ang was also doing it. After I recited my memory verse, he would also recite his memory verse. And as a young Christian, as a young pastor, that was really foundational for me. Because I realized if I'm going to fight temptation and discouragement and doubt, I need to know the Bible. I need to memorize Scripture, so that I can fight a specific temptation with a specific verse. And to know the word well, again, apply it consistently. You know, Paul describes this as a sword of the Spirit. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit of God was the one who inspired the human authors to write the Bible for us. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." We have a holy book. We have a divine book, and it can make you wise. And you need to know this book is ultimately authored by God. So value your Bibles, dear friends. Don't allow it to just collect dust in your cabinet. Read it. Memorize it. Spend time with it. The Bible is such a great book. It's not only a doctrinal book, but it is also a practical book. This is going to be my last preaching on Ephesians, because my professor from the Expositors Academy will preach next Sunday. But it was always my prayer as I was studying every week, preparing sermons, "Lord, I want to benefit from my study. As I learn these things about your word, I want your word to change me." And I thank God for the book of Ephesians. Because as I think about this book, it has really helped me personally. It has blessed my soul. It has nourished my soul. And again, you don't have to be a pastor to be able to study the Bible that way. On your own, you can study. We have MD groups that meet every week. Join those groups and study the Bible corporately with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you will find it to be a delightful experience. Thomas Guthrie said, "The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth. It is a guidebook for every road and a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady and a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible and our sky has lost its sun." Can we say that? Is that true in our lives? Now, H.B. Barber gave a beautiful illustration about how we should view the Bible as this beautiful flower. And he said, as I look into the garden, one day I saw three things. First, I saw a beautiful butterfly. The butterfly would just flutter from one flower to another for about 2 to 3 seconds, and then it would move on to the next flower. It would touch as many lovely blossoms as it could, but derive absolutely no benefit from it. Then I watched a little longer, then I saw this botanist. And the botanist had a big notebook under his arm and great big magnifying glass. The botanist would lean over a certain flower and he would look for a long time and he would analyze and study this flower and he would take down notes and he was there for about 3 or 4 hours and he stuck them, his big notebook, he stuck them under his arm, tucked his magnifying glass in his pocket and walked away. And then I saw a bee, just a little bee, but the bee would sink down deep into the flower. And it would extract all the nectar and pollen that it could carry. It went in empty every time and came out full. And he said, some Christians are like the butterfly. They hop from one Bible study to another, from one service to another, from one church to another, while gaining little more than a nice feeling and some good ideas. Some Christians are like the botanist. They love to study the Bible in the original language. They study Hebrew and Greek. They exercise proper exegesis and hermeneutics and all those technical terms in Bible school. And they know so many things about the Bible. But they have just treated the Bible as this academic book just to gain information. But after they study, they leave these truths. Or these truths just remain on their notebooks. In their laptops, those truths do not come alive in their lives. It does not produce worship. It does not produce a sense of awe and gratitude for the things that God has done. Others, and this is what we want to be. We want to be like the bee. We go to the Bible to be taught by God and to grow in knowledge of Him. And so when we study the Bible and immerse ourselves in it, we gather all these biblical truths. And it should lead us to respond to God in worship. Our knowledge about God must transform our lives. It must produce a sense of awe, a sense of gratitude. It must lead us to serve God with joy. It must lead us to reach out to the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So are you like a bee, enjoying the riches of God's word? Or are you just like a butterfly or a botanist? Your friends, as we fight this spiritual warfare, let me just say this again. God has given us everything that we need to win this battle. Amen? We have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace. What else? The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We are well equipped to fight our battles. Amen. For the glory of God. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Let's all stand and let me just call the worship team. Father, we want to thank you for the things that you have taught us, Lord, in Ephesians chapter 6. So we are well acquainted now with this full armor of God. I pray, Lord, that these truths, Lord, will not just remain on our notebooks, but it will be engraved in our hearts. That as Christians, Lord, we would truly fight this battle, not with physical means, Lord, but with the divine resources that you have given us. Thank you, Lord, for the belt of truth, Lord, reminding us that Christ is our truth. He is the key to life. And that truth that we have in Christ leads us to live a life of righteousness and truthfulness. Thank you for the breastplate of righteousness, Lord, giving us this assurance that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, and this is something Satan can never take away from us. And that righteousness leads us to live a life of righteousness. We thank you for the shoes of peace that reminds us that God is on our side. That even though Satan would try to discourage us, condemn us, Lord Jesus, you are our advocate. You are our defense lawyer. And you have completed salvation for us. And all we need to do is to remain in this freedom that you have given us. Thank you for the Thank you, Lord, for the shield of faith that protects us from temptation. Help us trust you, Lord, even if we can't see you. Thank you for the helmet of salvation that protects us from doubt and discouragement, and for the sword of the Spirit, which is your word. Help us fall in love with the word of God and the God of the word, that we may truly live for your glory, Lord, and be your hands and feet in our city. Lord, we are praying, Lord, for the many children who are enslaved right now, Lord. Lord, they have names, they have dreams, they have feelings. They're not objects. They're individuals, they're persons, they have souls. And you know them by name. Lord, we may not know where they are right now and the horrible things that are being done to them. But we thank you that we can call you our Abba, our Father. And you are the God who is omnipresent. You are the God who sees all things, Lord. And you are the God who will judge the living and the dead. As a church, Lord, we know we can't do everything, but we can do something. So we want to pray, Lord, that you use IJM, Father God, to rescue these children, Lord, that they may be given a safe place where they can know and experience your love. I pray as a church, Lord God, may we be faithful in praying for these children, oh God, that they may truly find the greatest rescue, Lord, that these children will come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And I pray, oh God, that you would raise up counselors from among us, oh God, that would go to this aftercare shelters, Lord, and just share the love of Christ to these children, Lord, giving them hope, Lord, sharing your love to them, Father God. Lord, we want to be available. We want to be ready for this, God. Help us not live for ourselves, Lord, but for your glory and for the good of others and for the sake of the gospel. In your name we pray. Amen.